Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 through 43. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go and pull them up?" the servants asked him. "No," he said. "When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn.'" He presented another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened." Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables, and he did not tell them anything without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowds, went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he replied, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of my kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them away into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." Let anyone who has ears listen. And this is the word of the Lord.
As we jump in, I want you to do a little fill-in-the-blank exercise with me. A famous phrase, "Good things come to those who wait." Do you know where that came from, that phrase originated? Don't say the Bible. It's not there. A few of you are like, "I'm sure that's in the Proverbs somewhere." It's not there. I think it's actually attributed to a British author named Violet Fane, who, by the way, only Tom McGregor would know who that is because it's all the way back from 1892. But that phrase has been baptized by so many, including, for me, by Heinz Ketchup back in the 1980s. Heinz Ketchup had this commercial on TV where they had this rad-looking dude like Michael J. Fox, who we all wanted to look like at that time, had a burger, went to a burger joint and from this cafe, bought a burger and a plate of fries. And he went there, and as he got this, the shorter cook took his order, and he grabbed a bottle of ketchup and turned it on its side and held it up just in its side, just barely beyond parallel, and waited while the shorter cook was cooking his burger. And then right as the burger was served by the cook, who turned around and put it under his plate, the ketchup dripped perfectly on the burger to lead to the moment when it says, "Heinz Ketchup, the best things come to those who wait." Never forgot that commercial, honestly. You can go look it up on YouTube this week if you want to. It's still there. Now, it's a funny commercial because people like me hate to wait. I hate waiting. I'm not very patient. For example, Apple had their famous tech conference this week called WWDC, advertising their new software for Macs and the iPhones. The new software for the iPhone honestly looks awesome, and it looks like something I'm missing in my life, so I totally wanted to download it immediately after I saw it. And I could download it because I have this beta account that I signed up for a long time ago. But my friend Rex slacked me right after that keynote, unsolicited, mind you, and said to me, "Hey, I forgot to tell you earlier, but this is your reminder not to install the iOS beta software." Now, why would he do this? Because he knows me. And he knows what I wanted to do. And he knows that I was seduced by that bright, shiny thing, and that I wanted to go in and download the software because I'd done it once before, and then he heard me complain about my phone for 2 months until the fix came out. So he knew not to do that. Now, I'm not the only one that doesn't like to wait. I'm not alone in this. I mean, honestly, think about your enjoyment of waiting in your life. You love traffic, I know. Or you love waiting on hold when you call the bank, or in particular, anyone in the healthcare system in the United States of America, right? And in the information age, when speed at which data travels is just unprecedented levels, we just hate waiting. According to engineers at Google, 40% of users abandon a website if it takes more than 3 seconds to load. 3 seconds, that's not long at all. This is even financial. Actually, what's true, this is a social experiment that happened many years ago where they studied finances, the impact that it made on people's lives. And they showed that given the choice that if I was to give you $10 right now or $15 one month from now, most of you would choose the 10 bucks right now, right? A bird in the hand or something like that. That's what it is. The economists refer to this as something called intertemporal discounting, where people tend to value things more in the present and discount their worth in the future, because my point is that none of us like to wait. We just don't like to wait. But here's the thing. Jesus is asking for our patience today. That's what the parables are about that we read about today. Patience to do what he wants to do and the timing that he wants to do it in. Like, Jesus has plans for things to come to pass in the way he wants them to. And our job, friends, is to wait with expectant hope. Today's passage is for you if you feel fed up with the brokenness of the world. And me. If you feel fed up with the evil that seems prevalent in our society. It's a passage for you in particular if you're a Christian in here today and you felt the tension of living in a secular society that has values that are so antithetical to what you see in the Bible. Jesus is speaking to you and I this morning. And he's saying what so many of the New Testament authors picked up after his resurrection in their own writing. Like people like James, who said these words, "Brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. So strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near." Where do you think James, Jesus' brother, got some of these images of farming and things like that? From Jesus, right? And he reminds us our job is to be patient. And to be patient is going to require something of us beyond just bucking up and trying really hard to be patient. It's going to require a different vision entirely. A vision, we might say, of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has in mind. And of course, he'll give us this vision through these stories that we've been studying for the last 2 weeks called parables. By way of reminder, I started off in Matthew 13 last week, and we covered just the parable of the sower, not the sewer, if you were here, the sower that we covered last week. And I give an introduction to what parables are. But now we're covering the rest of chapter 13 today, and what's known as the parabolic discourse. It's a chapter consisting of 8 parables by Jesus. Jesus was the master storyteller, but he was far more than that. His parables not only captivate our interest, but they bring conviction to our lives, and they demand a response from us, especially those who follow Jesus. Jesus' repeated refrain that shows at the beginning of chapter 13 and the end in verses 9 and 43 is, "Let everyone who has ears listen." Listen to me. Listen to the things I have to say. And there's more expressions that Jesus brings up throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular surrounding parables and the things he says about how we're blessed if we listen to Jesus. And there's a dire consequence that if we won't listen to Jesus. And so again, our goal this week is to open our minds to listen, to understand as we carry on this week in the things that Jesus says. And while Jesus uses parables elsewhere in the Bible and in his ministry, This collection of parables in Matthew 13 has a unique perspective in his historical ministry, as well as for the gospel writer Matthew himself. Because these parables are intended to test our hearts and to test the hearts of the crowds who he's been speaking to, large crowds that have been following him. And he's forcing them to make a decision whether they're going to commit to him and follow him as a disciple or whether they're going to follow the religious leaders of the day. And at the same time, not only he speaks to the crowd, but then he pulls back from the crowd and speaks just to his disciples and explains the meanings of these parables to help them understand his perspective on what the kingdom of heaven is really like and to pull our perspectives out of this so we might know, understand, listen, and follow Jesus. I think the gospel writer Matthew here is trying to force us to make us say, are we part of just the crowd that follows Jesus? Or are we going to go into the inner family language of the disciple of Jesus? And where we're at today has Jesus ministering to these huge crowds in Galilee. He'd borrowed a boat from someone. He pushed it off from the shore, and he's preaching up in like a natural amphitheater. If you've ever been in a lake, you know that sound travels really well over lakes, so be careful what you say on one side of the lake because it'll get to the other side, right? And what he does, he uses that natural amphitheater to project his voice up onto the hillside, and he just finishes teaching them these parables about the parable of the sower, and he launches into all these parables we heard today, parables of wheat, and wow. Can't recover from that one, so not going to try. Parables of the wheat and weeds, parable of the mustard seed and leaven. He talks about why he speaks in parable. He gives an interpretation of these parables. He'll talk about more parables we can't even read today, but they're in chapter 13, about a hidden treasure and priceless pearl, about a net. What happens when someone is a teacher of the law and understands the parables and applies them to their life, and we'll get there. And then, interestingly enough, which I'll follow up with next week, is that he goes home after this to his own home, and his family and people reject him for the things that he's been saying. And the Bible tells us that he says the prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. He's so frustrated. Jesus won't even do miracles in his own hometown because they're so in their unbelief. So a lot happens in this chapter. So what I want to do for the rest of our time today is just cover these sections of the parables pretty briefly. And then I'm going to give you some principles and implications of the parables that I think Jesus gives us to help us apply to our lives what Jesus is telling his closest followers, his disciples, who are moving from crowd to intimate follower of Jesus. And these implications will certainly be seen in the text by you and by me, but I'll recap at the very end by pointing each out to these very out to each of us very specifically. So first, in the parable of the wheat and weeds, I want us to start considering context. Much like a chunk of modern-day America, funny enough, Jesus had come into a setting where most people in Israel saw themselves as part of the kingdom of God by default. They believed this. The people around Jesus who were born as Jewish people thought they were just in the kingdom of God because they were born in Israel. However, we've already seen that Jesus disagrees with this. He's already confronted them on this, and he's made it clear in the past that there are some Jewish people that are clearly followers of Jesus and part of the kingdom of God, while there's others who are not. Regardless, because they believe they were in, Jesus came to speak to them and change their expectations a little bit. And the prevalent belief about a person who thought they were in the kingdom of God in Jesus's day was that they were expectant of a Messiah to come. And that Messiah was going to come to help them, to set them free, and most importantly for today, to bring judgment on the evil people out there, to those who don't have the same convictions or don't live under the same principles that the Messianic kingdom would have. And they expected the Messiah would come to earth and wipe out all those bad guys out there. If you remember right, even John the Baptist, just a couple chapters ago, said that he wondered if Jesus was the Messiah because he had expectations of what the Messiah would bring in. And he had this moment of doubt, maybe a crisis of faith, that he wondered, is this the real Messiah? Because I thought judgment was going to come when the Messiah showed up. And so it was a bit confusing to him. So look at what we see in Jesus' parable, an explanation of what he says to this people who had these expectations of judgment, Matthew 13:27 and following. he tells this story. The landowner's servants came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field?" Like us, in other words. "Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. So the disciples responded, the crowds responded, "So do you want us to go and pull them up?" the servants asked him. The people were like, "Can I help you bring some judgment you were supposed to bring? I'd love to take part in this judgment thing the Messiah is supposed to bring. I have expectations. Let's get on with the show of wiping out the bad people who are not part of us. In fact, Jesus, I got an idea. I'll help you pull some of those bad weeds out. I can do that for you today." And I think, gosh, how often this happens even today, like, especially for those of us who are Christians. Like, we know how the kingdom of God is supposed to look at sometimes in our lives and places, and sometimes we're right about the convictions and the way the kingdom of God should look on this world. And we tell God, "I can help you bring that. Do you need my help to get rid of the evil? I want to take part in this." And hear me here, this is really important. That desire is not always wrong, is it? I would argue today, it's just mistimed. That's what's going on here. But Jesus says here, remember, your expectation for the kingdom is different than my perspective of the kingdom. This is what I told you last week in the introduction to the parables. Your expectations that you bring that I'm supposed to do something doesn't always line up with what I'm going to do. So Jesus reminds them of this principle when he responds to them in Matthew 13, 39 and says, "The harvest is actually at the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." He repeats that phrase, at the end of the age. And then another temporal clause that he says in Matthew 13, 43, and then he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. It's as if this parable is meant to tell us, Jesus telling us and the crowds and his disciples, be patient, guys, be patient. Good things come to those who... Oh, like one, Michael, thank you. I appreciate it. You're with me. I appreciate it. Luckily for us, I'm not making this up. Jesus explains the parable of the wheat and weeds in verses 36 through 43, which is wonderful. And at the end of verse 39, Jesus explains to all of us that the harvest represents a future judgment, when the time when those weeds, or who are the children of the evil one, is how he defines them there, will be separated from the wheat, who are the children of the kingdom. So it's interesting because we live in this tension knowing that, yeah, there is a judgment coming that is going to happen. They're just wrong about the timing on when it would happen. And I won't lie to you, to talk about judgment for just a moment here, because it's important. When God's kingdom does come through Jesus, the image is pretty grim. It'll be a day of terrifying condemnation for those who are not part of Jesus' kingdom. In fact, in verse 40, we've seen this, but Jesus actually says the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire. And in verses 41 through 42, his warning is the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and all those who are guilty of lawlessness, and they'll throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's judgment, and there's no way around it. It's coming. But it's coming in the Messiah's way and in the Messiah's timing. A God who judges us, of course, doesn't sit well with modern humanity, and we are always looking for a way around it. It actually happens in the church. So many of us want to lighten the load of the idea of God judging humanity. But I want to tell you this morning that the idea of Jesus as judge is actually good news. It's good news for all humanity. It's good news for those who hear this message and respond with faith and repentance. And on a practical level, just personally, living in a society right here, it's funny to me that we have a hard time with the idea of Jesus as judge or God as judge. And I mean by that, what is wrong with judgment and having judgment out there for wrong? I mean, why does judgment, when found in the lips of Jesus here in the scriptures, get a really bad rap? I mean, think about it. In our own society, we call judges in our country's highest court in the land, the Supreme Court, and even the lowest courts of the land, we call them justices, right? That's what we call them. The idea is that their rulings bring about something we want, justice in the world. And nobody complains if a justice punishes a lawbreaker for breaking one of our nation's laws. We don't. We don't complain. Well, yeah, maybe we do complain about the justices out there, but I'm just realizing what I'm saying out loud. But here's the thing. All our laws are imperfect. And the Bible depicts Jesus instead as the righteous and ultimate justice. And so if there really is someone who will come and judge justly, perfectly, with the right law, wouldn't we all say, I want that? I want justice to be done in the world. This is good news for those of us who are fed up with the injustice and brokenness of our world. I wake up in the morning and I read the Seattle Times on my iPhone. And it's always a reminder to myself to read my Bible before I read the Seattle Times on my iPhone. But I read this thing and I just am caught up in things that are going on in our world, whether it's Russia and Ukraine, Israel and Palestine, or more local issues for us, like Seattle people, like escalating violence in our city. It seems like there's always someone shot overnight in Seattle. Or the fentanyl crisis, like people killing other people through drugs in our city. And it's made so many of us like angry, bitter, frustrated, scared of Seattle. All of these things are normal human experiences and emotions. But we just see this escalating violence, and it works up, especially for those of us who want God's kingdom to come, and we have to long for justice in the right way. And the crazy thing is, if we longed for a world made right, we long for Jesus to be judge. We just do. We long for the kingdom to reign on heaven as it, or on earth as it is in heaven. And the good news of the gospel is, well, in his perfect timing, Jesus will judge the world in righteousness, and the weeds will be weeded out. In his words, Jesus is at the end of the age. But that's the key. And friends, you, as a Christian in here, you have to hear this. Judgment always comes at God's timing. Always. The surprising twist in this parable to me, if there's anything that just kind of catches my attention, is that the farmer forbids his servants of doing any weeding at all. No weeding. You get no chance to do this as one of the servants. We cannot and absolutely should not take the place of Messiah Jesus as he brings his timing and his justice in the world. Actually, the parable of the wheat and weeds is especially important for us as we think about explaining why God does not root out evil from the world immediately. Because Jesus tells us about the wisdom of a farmer here who will not damage his crop by pulling out those weeds that are growing near the roots of those plants that are growing or trying to grow. So God even wisely delays his judgment so that followers of Christ and the purposes of God can be brought in and those purposes can be accomplished. I read this week, just think about this. If God were at this moment to root out all evil from the world, then not only would all institutions that are designed right now for human commerce, security, and health collapse, but his mission in the world would cease to go forth. Think about that. That's crazy. The mission to bring people into the kingdom who need to hear the good words. And so patience by God for the kingdom to come is a significant grace of God for our lives. And if God withholds that judgment until the final day, then we as believers certainly should avoid preempting God's role and leave it to him alone to do that judgment. I want to skip down to Matthew 13, 47 through 50. We didn't read this part, but you're going to feel like you have in just a second. Check out what Jesus says in another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing in teeth. Sounds familiar, right? The parable of the net reiterates the same truth that we saw in the parable of the wheat and weeds. Clarity, this is important to Jesus since he's driving home that point that coming judgment is inevitable. He will make things right. That's what Jesus does. That's what he will do. And a similar judgment here happens with the fish, of course. And we read of this great catch there. The net was thrown into the sea. Jesus says they collected every kind of fish. And I always have linked that in my mind to Revelation chapter 5, where it says, you are worthy, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchase people for God by your blood from every tribe, language, and people and nation. That's Jesus' plan to redeem these people. And when the net was full, the fishermen brought it to shore and they sorted through the catch. They put those good fish into containers to preserve them, but then they threw out the worthless ones. And then Jesus goes back to that language again where he says that these people will be thrown, these fish will be thrown into the blazing furnace. And I just go, man, there is nothing subtle here about the parables of the wheat and weeds and the parable of the net. Both these parables end with the same words. The fish and the weeds represent the sons of the evil one, is what we see here. And what a warning to the crowd that would be, and to us this morning as well. You might ask me, well, how do I escape that judgment? I kind of like that idea that God will bring justice one day, but how do I escape that judgment? How do I move from weed to wheat? How do I know if I'm a good fish? And there's only one way that I know of, friends, and it's to trust in Jesus for your salvation, to trust in him. The story of the Bible starts and ends with good news for humanity. It really does. Sometimes I think we think of the gospel message is point one, sin, like sin is in the world, because we're so overwhelmed and frustrated by it. But the gospel message is that God created the world perfectly good for the flourishing of humanity to live under his rule and his reign. But humanity, by their choices, chose not to live under that rule and reign of God and wanted their own rule and reign in the world. And the Bible calls that sin. That's what sin is. And the only remedy for sin was that Jesus had to come to earth to die on the cross, to die for the sins of the world, for all of us who sin, all of us sinners, to bring justice into the world, to resurrect a new life, to bring life from death, and to be the first fruits of us who would move from death to life, who would move out of sin into being what the Bible says is alive in Christ. And the future of those who are alive in Christ is once again living under the flourishing of the rule and reign of God in the entire universe. That's the story of the gospel. And if you want to escape the coming judgment from God, you just trust in Jesus, believe that that's true, and you repent of your sins. You say, I don't want to go that direction anymore. I want to go my own direction because I know judgment is coming, but I know I can escape it through your work on my behalf. It's good news, friends. You should receive it if you have not. So back to the parable of the wheat and weeds. After this, Jesus tells two more parables in like quick succession, like just rapid fire. These are also kingdom parables that highlight the hiddenness of God's reign in the present time, where you might think that God's actually not ruling over the world, but he really is, and he has a plan that's coming to pass right now, even though we may not see it. For Jesus compares the kingdom to the smallest mustard seed and to yeast that's hidden in dough, 50 pounds of dough in Matthew 13, 31, and 33. And though the seed will eventually grow into this large tree for birds to come and nest in, and the yeast will leaven the whole batch, the initial stage of the kingdom seems so small and insignificant. And therein lies a tension for us, because we don't see the movement of the kingdom, and so we more long for that justice to be brought, and more frustration rises up within us. And yet we know in the end that kingdom will eventually prevail. We know that's true because on that day, the kingdom that began as this mustard seed will be in full bloom. And as Revelation 11:15 says, then the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Such good news. But it starts so small. Jesus' vision of the kingdom is that it does begin small and not like earthly kingdoms. And so we, Christians, have to be patient as God's kingdom is coming. Good things come to those, you know it now, who wait. Moreover, this gives us Jesus' perspective of how the kingdom advancement happens. It doesn't expand as much like outwardly and visibly that we can see on earth, but inwardly, where the kingdom permeates the facets of people's lives and begins to transform how they live. So they start displaying kingdom value, ethic, words, everything to a watching world. And on a personal level, that kingdom begins to seed in our hearts, and it slowly works through us as it changes our beliefs, as it changes our affections, as it changes our motives, and ultimately changes our actions. And then people see that stuff, and they're compelled by that vision of the kingdom. And that's how it slowly advances through our world in God's timing. Now, it sounds awesome, but if we're being honest, it bothers some of us. that it starts small like that and hasn't come in like a flood with fireworks and fanfare bothers some of us. Why? Because we want the kingdom to come now. We push the characteristics of the kingdom on people that have not become part of the kingdom, at least yet, and we are so frustrated. And hear me, friends, I share some of that frustration. I fight it and push it down often in my life. When I've dealt with some of the things that my family's even dealt with, like secular society that kind of feels always like it's punching me in the face. And if it's not punching me, it's punching my kids in the face, which makes me twice as mad. And the reality is, what has to happen is we have to say to ourselves, Lord, when can I allow my frustration and anger and resentment to turn towards you in trust and patience? And how can you help me do that? How can you help me live with compassion to my neighbors who believe differently than me, who think differently than me, and ultimately maybe want me to go away? But how do I live with compassion towards them? I feel powerless most of the time. Quite frankly, friends, this is why I think most of us turn to politics as an answer to the questions that we're having. It's not always wrong. Hear me here. A lot of us are really invested in politics and want to see politics be good things. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. In fact, what's really interesting is in 1 month's time, we are having the gospel and politics here at Imprint Church to talk about this because we believe it's important to allow you to actually, the way we're going to do it, is to live into our identity as kingdom citizens and how we live that out in public spheres. The hope of that is to give us humility and hope for the next season of our life, which is going to be horrible. It's going to be horrible in November, you guys. It's going to be horrible. And yet we can live with humility and hope. If you've not signed up for the Gospel and Politics for this July, would you please sign up and come join us? There's been a big sign up already. We have limited space, and I have a feeling it'll sell out. A couple of our Gospel and projects have sold out, and so we want to see as many people here to talk through that as possible. I'm really looking forward to have Dr. Patrick Schreiner here with us to share that morning from 9 to 12:30. Just to remind you, this is all, of course, insider language to Jesus. This is family language. If you weren't here last week, I told stories about how all our families have family language, right? That's how we learn one another. Like, you wouldn't know that my son calls shrimp moon chickens. That's what he calls them because they look like chickens that are shaped like a moon. So that's what we call them as a family from here on out. Jesus has insider language for his family as well, and this is part of that. And the reason I know that is because in Matthew 13:36, this is really important, check this out, this little phrase you may have missed. Then he left the crowds and went to the house. And then he explains these parables to the disciples. He like steps out, family language. Let's get real, family. Like, I'm going to tell you about what's really going on, what's going on in you, and what I want to do in you to help you move forward. And I love that. And he did this for the parable of the sower in the last part of the chapter too. But then Jesus tells them this other set of parables, you know, just to the disciples. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes out and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. I don't know about you, but I feel like I can even interpret this one. I don't need a Jesus moment to tell me. And that's that, man, the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it's worth giving everything else up for the sake of finding it, for the sake of gaining it. And that's a beautiful part of these messages that Jesus takes his disciples away and says, your reward will be great. If you stand firm, you can sell everything else. You can give up everything else and I'll still be there as your very great reward. And the kingdom of heaven, the great reward of Messiah Jesus is infinitely worth waiting for and being patient for on this side of eternity. Final parable Jesus tells is the parable of the homeowner in Matthew 13:51 and 52. Where he says, just the disciples, so you guys with me? You understand all these things? They answered him, yes. Therefore, he said to them, well, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. This parable, I may be wrong on this one, but I don't think I am. Jesus talks about the master of a house who, after all of this context, brings out of his storeroom treasures old and new. This description of the scribe or a student or teacher of the law who has been told of the kingdom of heaven, they finally get it. They understand this. And what do they want to do? They want to enlighten other people. They want to tell other people. They bring out this from the storehouse treasures of old and treasures of new. And Jesus is helping his disciples understand what God has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he wants to do in the future as part of his building of the kingdom. And this becomes the disciple of Jesus' task. We now get the awesome privilege of proclaiming and living the kingdom of heaven. We get to be a part of a people that proclaim the kingdom of heaven through our daily worship, through our works in the world, that we get to be a part of something the world can look at and say, man, I wish I was part of that. That's the parables of Matthew 13. And even though we've explored some of these themes along the way, I'm going to close this morning by just laying out the implications of these parables that we've seen. And just remind you, because you may have missed them as we've gone through, what we've heard. And what I'm trying to remind you of is that we find ourselves, friends, right now in a story that God is writing. It's a story that involves you, of him building the kingdom. That's his job. That's not our job. Scripturally, did you know that? There's no text in Scripture that tells us that our job is to build the kingdom. That's God's job. We're part of the kingdom of God, and we build the church, which, by the way, is also part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God over everything, the universe. So the church just is part of that, a glorious part of that, and we certainly build the church like Ephesians 4 says, but it's God's job to build the kingdom. We just get to participate with him in some of the ways that he's told us to do that. And so the things that we do to participate is understanding a few key ideas here. The things that we've seen this morning, the story you find ourselves in is this: the kingdom of heaven is being revealed in God's perfect timing. That's the first thing to remember. If you can remember anything this week, just remember that. Like, you're going to feel the frustration, you're going to feel the angst, the anger maybe, you're going to read the newspaper. You're going to feel the brokenness in the world, and you have a choice of what to do in that moment. And you can remind yourself in that moment that the kingdom of heaven is being revealed in God's perfect timing, and good things come to those who wait. We're in the process of actively waiting God's kingdom to come, and actively means that we are living out the principles right now. It means we are proclaiming what God has done in Christ, that Jesus is planting seeds all over the world to people. Last week, the story, I told you, I thought that this planter, the sower of the earlier part of Matthew 13 is God, who is sowing seeds liberally like a horrible farmer, the worst farmer in the world. He's throwing seeds on really bad ground. And my argument last week was that it's because God is liberally throwing his seeds to the world of the good news of the gospel, that people respond to it. And as people respond to it, they get to be part of the kingdom of heaven as well. And for us, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you are headed to your ministry. Missionaries, some are called overseas. Some are called to Google. Some are called to Boeing. Some are called to Amazon. Some are called to your school. Some are called to friends and family. And God has sown you specifically where you're at to be his witness, to share your extravagant hope. And God's kingdom is coming in his perfect timing. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven has a real enemy. It's really important to remember. The devil is also planting seeds in these stories. He's at work in the world. I don't deny that. And you're going to feel it when you live in the world. But the parable of the weeds brings to attention judgment day. Who's behind that? The evil one is, who's sowing seeds of evil in the world. And so our goal is to remind ourselves, yes, there is a real enemy out there, but God's kingdom is being revealed in his perfect timing, and we can trust him to overcome that real enemy we have. Thirdly, the kingdom of heaven has infinite value for our lives. Infinite value. The kingdom of God will eventually be the only kingdom in the world. That'll be a day. The kingdom won't be made up of just one or two cultures out there. It's going to be made up of every nation of humanity, every color of skin, every language out there. Earlier, I pointed out the language of children of the kingdom in verse 38, which is beautiful. And Jesus' kingdom, we're called sons and daughters, and we get to be brothers and sisters with people from all around the world. And that gives us an identity as the people of God under one Father who cares for us all and loves us. And that now gets to be our primary identity as men and women in the kingdom. That has infinite value for us, and so much so that we should be willing to sell everything we got, or like that man who found the treasure in the field and sold everything he had to gain it. And finally, one thing that may come across as a little weird to you because you don't see it outwardly is this: the kingdom of heaven is growing. It's growing. Right now, we go about living for Jesus because he's in charge. We seek his kingdom above all else. We trust that he is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. And we don't have to fear. We don't have to seclude ourselves from the world. We can wait with expectant hope, trusting that God's kingdom is growing all the way until he will return visibly, bodily. Jesus will return. And in that day, he will bring his judgment to the world. And his judgment is good news. As one commentator summarizes all of Matthew 13, I probably could have read this sentence and prayed and we could have been out of here. Kingdom citizens must endure in the midst of evil and opposition, while the kingdom grows in power and influence until justice and reward are dispensed at the final justice judgment. And I say amen. So how will you respond this morning? Will you receive the kingdom message if you've not believed it before, so you'll escape that judgment that we heard Jesus talking about? And if you have received that kingdom message, I pray that you will have patience, that God will give you spiritual patience, spirit-filled patience to be knowing that God is working out his plan in our world, to not allow ourselves to become angry, bitter, or resentful to people that God wants to save, sometimes through your partnership with him as he builds his kingdom. And maybe I'll just close with James. You must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning that we can dive in together and find great hope, great encouragement, a little bit of correction sometimes. And ultimately, we can trust in you and what you're doing in the world is for our good and for your glory. Lord, I'm excited for the day when your kingdom fully comes and is revealed because it means that I don't have to deal with the frustration in my heart of seeing things so broken and evil right now. And you've asked me now, you've asked us now to be patient, to trust you, to see that you're working and that ultimately you have a plan for this thing to be played out in a way that we may not know or understand. So Lord, give us that supernatural patience right now and to live in hope. Thank you, Lord, for these words. Thank you for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that gives us new life. It's our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So God.